John 10:30 through 39. Let us hear God's word. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We'll look at this passage in a few moments as we work our way through the lecture today. But as we do, we're back in a series of lectures on hermeneutics, or how to interpret the Bible, or how to read or study the Bible. First lesson we considered was the dynamic of interpretation. We considered that the Bible tells us how to interpret itself, so we need to approach the Bible with the eyeglasses, so to speak, of the Bible. We also saw that when we look at the Bible, God has given us a message. God thinks things, and He's communicated those things in His Bible, so there is a single sense or meaning of given passages that God has intended, and it's our job to try to understand what God's intent was, not to impose our own interpretations upon His Word, but seek to interpret His Word so that we might come up with the meaning He intended. And so to do so, we said there are four overarching principles of biblical interpretation. Does anybody remember just one of those? You could name one of those overarching principles of interpretation. Yeah? Historical. So we've got to interpret things historically. Katie? Spiritually, okay. And then there's two in the middle. How does this Bible come to us? In letters and words and phrases and sentences, paragraphs, books? What's that called? Somebody knows. Come on. Speak up. Grammatical and theological. Yes. God has thoughts in His mind, right? And they're all connected in the mind of God. Thoughts of Himself, of man, of the world He's created, of a relationship between He and men, all those things. But He presents them to us generally in historical books, which we get little pieces of knowledge about Him and His three persons and the like from all different types of literature and all kinds of different books. And if we put those together, then we can kind of summarize all those teachings about God or about man or about Christ, about salvation, about what yet awaits us. So we considered historical interpretation, grammatical, and theological. We'll begin to look at spiritual in 2 weeks, Lord willing. When we looked at historical interpretation, we said there are five practices. We have to consider the biblical theology or the covenantal administration, the history, the occasion of the writing, the geography, and the culture. We recognize that doesn't always come into play. Some of those things don't come into play in some passages very much. But in other passages, it's very important to understand things like history or occasion or the geography or culture. And remember, in culture, we looked at not putting new wine in old wineskins. Or actually, in King James, it's translated wine bottles. Well, but they're actually talking about skins. And if you don't understand the cultural setting of putting wine in skins or grape juice in wine to ferment in skins, and then when it ferments, the skins stretch. And if you try to stretch and ferment a second batch in a piece of skin that's already stretched, it's going to burst. You're going to lose your wine. So it helps to understand some of those cultural things if you want to understand what Jesus was getting at when he's talking about not putting new wine or unfermented grape juice in old wineskins that have already been used once in the fermentation process. So we considered historical, those five practices, and we've looked at the grammatical interpretation. We considered the type of literature or the genre. We need to ask the purpose of why the piece is written, what the context of the passage we're looking at is, what the grammar of the passage is we're considering, and we also need to use the analogy of Scripture, sometimes looking at other passages that give us light relative to the passage that we're looking at. And then we've started looking at the third overarching principle of interpretation. That's theological interpretation. We've considered four practices thus far. We said that theological interpretation means there's a system of theology in which Christ himself is center. And we also said there's an analogy of faith. That means what we conclude is the meaning of a passage. We at least consider whether that is against or consistent with what the church, the Reformed Church, has taught in the past. So we kind of have a quality control mechanism. If we see something new, we need to know it's new. We need to recognize that. We need to consider whether we've actually come to some new understanding or whether we're in error. So it's a quality control. And we also consider typology, pictures of Christ and the Christian life in the Old Testament that apply even in the New Testament, but not under the same form. But the kernel or the essence is still there. And then last week we considered what we called continuity and discontinuity. We considered that there's continuity of the gospel message, we said, but there's continuity and discontinuity in the covenant, in the moral law, great degree of continuity, a little bit less continuity in the judicial, but not a total discontinuity. But then in the ceremonial law, predominantly discontinuity, but not completely, because the ceremonial law still teaches us basic principles of separation, of sanctification, or implied in the Old Testament. But one thing I did leave out that I recognized this week is I should have spoken briefly about the continuity and discontinuity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testaments. Now, was the Spirit at work in believers in the Old Testament? I see some people nodding yes. Yes. Could people be converted in the Old Testament? Could they come to recognize their sin and to trust in the Christ to come if it wasn't for the Spirit's work? So the Spirit had to be at work in the Old Testament. David says in Psalm 51:11, this penitential psalm of confession, apparently pretty clearly written after he comes to see his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He says in verse 11, "Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." So under inspiration, David says, "I have your Holy Spirit." And yet Jesus, in the upper room discourse, can say to his disciples, "I've got to leave so that the Holy Spirit can come." And then John interprets that under inspiration, says that's because the Holy Spirit had not yet come. I remember when you look at the works of John, he speaks in very absolutes. I mean, it's black and white. He says the Spirit hasn't come. Well, he's not speaking absolutely, but he's saying there's going to be a radical change. And is there some great event that occurs shortly after Jesus ascends that informs us there's some radical change in terms of the ministry of the Spirit? What is that great event called? Pentecost. And apparently it was just a week after Jesus had ascended. Sometimes we don't remember those things, but the Jewish calendar has 8 weeks between the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. And we're told that Jesus had a 40-day ministry and that's probably using Hebrew terminology, so it very well could have been 2 extra days in a Greek or Roman thought. Okay, so it would have been 42 days. He ascended on the Lord's Day. It's very possible he came up from the grave on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. It's likely he ascended on the first day of the week, and he told the disciples to stay there in that upper room, which was probably John Mark's parents' home, and stay there until the Spirit came. Well, then there's only 1 week left before the feast. So it looks like they were routinely meeting for prayer meetings for a week, and then the Spirit descends upon them and descends upon the church in a unique way. Not a temporary thing, but a radically different situation. That's why the Westminster Confession can say of the Old Testament believers that they did not ordinarily partake of the Spirit the same measure as those in the New Testament. Doesn't mean they didn't partake of the ministry of the Spirit, but uniquely the New Testament is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We see Paul speaking about it that way in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4. This ministry of condemnation predominantly in the Old Testament versus the ministry of the Spirit in the New. So having mentioned that one additional area of continuity and discontinuity, let's consider logical deduction. This is the fifth practice under theological interpretation. 2 weeks from now, after prayer meeting next week, we'll begin to look at spiritual interpretation, which is neglected today. Greatly neglected, and I'll seek to explain why in a couple weeks. But logical deduction. Logical deduction is based upon John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. Literally in the Greek, the logos, the word that we get logic from. God is logical. God doesn't believe one thing or think one thing and think another thing that's contradictory to it. So God is logical. We are created in His image. And there's what we could call broad base or broad principles of the image of God. That is, that because we're created in the image of God, we have an intellect, we have a will, we have emotions. But also there's a narrow sense where we're created in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness without sin. Now, when Adam fell, right, he and all his posterity, and Eve's posterity, were no longer born in complete knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But they had not completely lost the image of God, because James can say he speaks about our tongue and says, with our tongue we bless God, but we curse men who are created in the image of God. He still understands that even fallen men still bear the image of God in some way. And so because God is logical, we've been created in His image, there's an inherent logic in us, in our intellect. And that's why the Westminster Confession can say, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from Scripture. So what they say is, they say the Scripture is sufficient. If you want to glorify God, if you want to be saved, if you want to know what you're to believe, faith, if you want to know how you're to live life, all you have to do is go to this book. You don't need other books. You don't need astrologers. You don't need palm readers or anything of the sort. Psychology books, management books, this is sufficient for all those things. It's not sufficient to know how a nuclear reaction works. Okay, but it is all that's necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. But they say it's sufficient for those things in things expressly set down, those things that are explicit, but then they also say, and things that are of good and necessary consequence. So they say the Bible has to be understood explicitly and implicitly. There's things that we have to deduce from Scripture. And so what I want to try to show today is that no doctrine, no belief that we have can be formulated, can we believe if we don't realize that it's based on, or it assumes the use of reason, it assumes the use of our minds that God's given us. And I hope that we'll remember after today that there are three types of logical deductions that I want to talk about. There are logical deductions that we say are inherent in Scripture. That means the author themselves are making deductions and trying to lead us through a process of saying, if this is so and this is so, then this is so. There are also logical deductions of application from Scripture. That means there's a certain sense we have to use reason to find our, to put ourselves into what the Scripture says. And I'll show you some examples of that in a few minutes. And then there are also what I call logical deductions of implication from Scripture. That is, this is so, therefore, this is so, but this last deduction is not in Scripture explicitly. Do you want a quick example of one of those? 1 Timothy 5:8 says that deacons are to be proved or tested before they're elected to office. The church, through the centuries, even prior to the Reformation, understood that that means elders and ministers need to be tested as well. Though it never, the Scripture never says explicitly that they are to be. If we consider the doctrine of the Trinity, we'll see there's a lot of deductions made. Good deductions, good and necessary consequences from Scripture that we can conclude that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal. They're both, they're all co-eternal, and they're equal in power and glory. But you don't have one verse that tells us that that's the case. And so based on deductions or failure to make those deductions, the church has been willing to say that certain people that don't believe that or believe in what's called subordinationism, believe that somehow the Son and the Spirit are less than the Father, are heretics. They've departed from the faith because they've not been able to make those deductions. So let's consider those three. But before we do in practice, I just want to talk about the theory a little bit. In other words, what we learn from this is that if God's logical, He's created us logical, then He does not expect us to believe we ought not to be comfortable with what appear to be contradictions. It's hard to believe things that are contradictory, right? And so the assumption is that God knows all these deductions, and so He wants us to understand them. But when we do that, when we say that reason comes into play, there are a couple things we need to recognize. We need to make a distinction between what I call corrupt reason and renewed reason. Corrupt reason, reason that's been corrupted by the fall, and reason that is godly and biblical. What kind of reason would be corrupted reason? Think anybody's ever made a deduction, concluded something from Scripture that wasn't consistent with other passages of Scripture? That would be false reasoning. In 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, we're told that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So Paul says there's all kinds of philosophical systems. People believe certain things. And some of them believe these things against God. Their thinking opposes God. It's not consistent with obedience to Christ. Paul says all that kind of thinking, all that kind of reasoning is sin, and it's got to be demolished. And it's got to be demolished with the weapons of our warfare that aren't just philosophical arguments, but are the Word of God. So that's how you pull down wrong thinking You go to the Word of God, because God is true. All His words are true. And so, we have to recognize there is such thing as corrupt reason, man's reason, apart from the Word of God, but there's also what I'm calling renewed reason. That is logic which is in subjection to God's Word and properly used for God's Word's explanation and application. So we think about reason and its place. Some people might object, well, if you use reason, that's bad because reason is not infallible. Reason will let you down, won't it? Did reason ever let Adam down before he fell? No. So reason itself isn't bad, but once it's a sinner, this reasoning, it can be faulty, can't it? But let's remember, the legitimate use of a thing doesn't mean we ought to take away its use completely. Correct? There's all kinds of things that God tells us we can use for our enjoyment that many people abuse. That doesn't mean we can't use things that have been abused, or even things that we've abused in the past. So the fact that reason is not infallible doesn't mean we can't use it. We have to use it. The other thing is, some people would object that if you're talking about reason, then you're making reason the foundation of your faith. Now, Francis Turretin, who came after Calvin, said this. He said, although reason concurs in deducing consequences, it does not follow that faith is established by reason. In other words, just because we use reason to conclude things doesn't mean we've made reason our God. Anselm, the ancient church theologian, said this, I do not endeavor, O Lord, to penetrate thy sublimity, for in no wise do I compare my understanding with that, but I long to understand in some degree thy truth, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but I believe in order to understand. For this I also believe, that unless I believe, I should not understand. So Anselm says, I don't think I got to figure it out before I can have faith. He says, God's given me faith, and now with faith I can start understanding things. And I want to understand more things. He's saying faith comes before understanding, not understanding before faith. So reason doesn't come before faith. It comes after faith. Wilhelmus Abrakel, a Dutch theologian, said, reason must surrender itself to the Word. The Word must never surrender itself to reason. So reason has a place, but it doesn't have the preeminent place. It doesn't dictate what we believe. In other words, there may be things that appear contradictory to us that we need to believe because God's Word says it and we just don't understand how they fit together yet. But we don't wait until we understand how everything fits together before we believe something that's extremely clear in the Word of God. So that's a little bit confusing as we deal with reason and revelation. But revelation must dominate. But if God's spoken to us in words and in thoughts, in sentences, paragraphs, then He's spoken to us with logic, hasn't He? So if we were totally illogical, we would not be able to understand what someone was telling us, much less would we understand what God has told us. Understand that? Somebody that's crazy, and because of their brain, cannot put words together and understand the differences between nouns and verbs, and thus cannot clearly be communicated with, or cannot understand our communication, well, then they can't understand. Again. So let's talk about some examples. There's three types of logical deductions. logical deductions inherent in Scripture. That means they're found in Scripture themselves. The first one is in John 10 that we already have read. John 10. Here in John 10, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. The Pharisees get what he's saying. They're ready to stone him. They're ready to stone him because they believe he's blasphemed. Jesus says in verse 34, is it not written in your law? So he goes to the Word. Doesn't go to some philosophical system, reason first. He goes to the Word, to Revelation. He says, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. Here he's quoting from Psalm 82:6. So he's referring to a psalm, and in that psalm, the civil magistrates are designated with the word gods. They're called gods. So Jesus, instead of saying, I'm equal to the Father in power and glory, I was with him in the creation, I'm with him and involved in redemption, which he could have said all those things. He just says, hey, your word already told you that the word God sometimes refers to men. So why can it not be that I'm a man and I'm God? That's his logical argument. You've already read a passage of Scripture. You should have known that psalm. You've sung it many times in your synagogue, where you've talked about civil magistrates being God. Now, they understood when they saw that term that God wasn't saying that the civil magistrate is all. Yeah. But what we do see is that that word could be used for a man. And so Jesus' point is, if you've seen God use that word to describe men before, why can't I say I'm God? You see, they're already imposing Greek philosophical thought upon themselves. They've come to believe with the Greeks that God cannot take on flesh. So Jesus is using reason, isn't he? Logic with them. They still don't get it. He goes on, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came. See, he's distinguishing them from God, and yet he says God did use that term, gods. And the Scripture can't be broken, you know that. There could be nothing wrong with the Scripture. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Well, he didn't actually say that he was the Son of God. He said, I and my Father are one. But they got the deduction. He's giving them some logical reasons as to why they ought to question their deduction. They've been wrong. They ought not to think he's blasphemed. He's not blasphemed. He is the one whom the Father has sent. If civil magistrates could be called God, certainly the Son of God can be called God and can be said to be one with the Father. So Jesus uses logic. He does it many places, but let me give you just one more. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 23 and following. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him. Now, the Sadducees were a liberal group of believers at the time. They couldn't swallow miracles, so couldn't handle the resurrection. So they say, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. In other words, the Sadducees understand that Jesus believes in the resurrection. They've come up with a scenario based on Mosaic law relative to an unmarried man taking the responsibility for his elder brother's wife if his elder brother passed away. And they've used the scenario to come up with a situation that they think proves their point about the resurrection, because they have a question that seems impossible to answer. Whose husband is she going to be in the resurrection? Well, Jesus wants to clarify their corrupt reason. He's going to give them some sanctified reason. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." I said, you've made a false conclusion from this scenario you've come up with. You've erred. You've erred because you don't know the Scriptures. You put your reason above revelation. Nor the power of God. You don't believe what God says relative to His power in miracles. You've concluded miracles don't happen, therefore we have to reinterpret anything about a miracle in Scripture. He doesn't stop there, though. Now he's going to give a logical rationale. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. He says there's a new state in heaven that totally breaks down, in some regard, the marriage relationship. There's some change there. We can't fully understand what that discontinuity is, but Jesus is clearly saying there's a significant discontinuity there. But then he goes on to say, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read? And again, he goes back to Revelation. But he's going to use reason to interpret this revelation. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So here, Jesus goes back to this formula of the covenant, where God has said to the patriarchs, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus says, just because God has told us that He's the God of these people in the present tense, that means, by logical deduction, that they're not dead. They're still living. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob. I was the God of Isaac. God has said, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, even after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. So Jesus can deduce from that that Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph are only dead in one sense. They've only left this sphere of existence. But he says the fact that God has said He's still the God of these men means they haven't died the second death. They haven't ceased to exist, and they're not in hell. They're in God's presence. God is still in relationship with them. They exist, and God has a unique covenantal relationship with them. Do you see how Jesus has made a deduction from Scripture, from Revelation, from God's Word? Jesus used reason. Paul also uses reason. In Hebrews 8:8-12, Paul quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, where Jeremiah speaks of what will come into place in the new covenant. And then at the end of that long quotation in Hebrews 8:8-12, Paul says in Hebrews 8:13 these words. Hebrews 8:13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In other words, Jeremiah only speaks of a new covenant explicitly. Paul says, oh, that implies if something's new, There must be something old. It must be being distinguished from something else. Paul says, I can call that old. And he says, I can also deduce from that that the old is ready to vanish away. It's waxing old. It's going away. The old's no longer going to be in vogue, and it's not going to be the dynamic in which people live, because there's a new covenant. There's a new way of relating to God after Christ has come. And so Paul, under inspiration, makes a deduction. So do you see that if you're reading the Scripture, if you're going to understand the Scripture, you have to use reason or logic. We do all the time. We just sometimes don't recognize we do. But we do. So that's the first type of logical deduction. Secondly, logical deductions of applications from Scripture. Joe? Are you created in the image of God? Yes or no? Yes, you are. Do you have a passage of Scripture that says that Joe Rodecker is created in the image of God? Can you find one here? Have you ever seen that? No. Well, how do you know that if God hasn't told you? Because you're logical, Joe. At least at that point you were, right? Some of us are logical sometimes, aren't we? Because you know that God's Word says that man is created in the image of God, or human beings are created in the image of God, right? Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And you also know, secondly, that you are a human being. Okay, so if you know that God has created human beings in His image, and you know you're a human being, then you can make a deduction that you are created in the image of God. And so the Bible would be pretty useless to us if we couldn't make those deductions about ourselves, right? Because Adam was created in the image of God, and everybody that comes from Adam is, therefore I am. How about this next syllogism or logical deduction of application? Scripture tells us in Romans 10:9, that all that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if we know that we've called upon the name of the Lord, then what can we deduce? If all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and we know that we've called upon the name of the Lord, then what can we deduce? Somebody tell me. We shall be saved. Now, that second proposition, though, I've called upon the name of the Lord. Do some people believe that and haven't? Do some people believe that and have? Do some people believe they have called upon the name of the Lord and indeed have? Right. So it's logical. It's a logical deduction, but it's not true. The deduction isn't true if both propositions aren't true. It is always true because God has said that if we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. But it isn't always true that everybody that thinks they've called upon the name of the Lord indeed has sincerely done so. So that's why Paul could tell us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we've got to examine ourselves. In other words, it's worth asking the question more than one time in our lives. Doesn't mean we spend all our time always doubting whether we're a believer or not, but it means that we're prepared to ask that question of ourselves. Particularly when, what? When it doesn't look like we're behaving like believers. So let me give you another syllogism. Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall bear fruit, we're told in Matthew 13. So we have to ask ourselves, are we bearing fruit? Because if all those that call upon the name of the Lord eventually bear fruit, and we can say, I'm bearing fruit, then we can conclude that our faith is actually bearing fruit. But sometimes it's a little hard for ourselves to answer that question, are we bearing fruit, aren't we? Because we can tend to look at all our sin and not look at, and all our sin can overwhelm us and us not notice some of the graces that God has planted in us, that God is changing us. But we see that we have to use reason to determine where we're at, don't we? Whether we're still in sin, whether we've called upon the name of the Lord, Have we called upon the name of the Lord in sincerity? Are we created in God's image? We see logic used to apply the Word of God to ourselves. So logic inherently in Scripture, logical deductions so that we see, we can apply things that are said of people here to ourselves, but then logical deductions of implications of Scripture. I mentioned one earlier on. 1 Timothy 3:8 says that deacons are to be proved or tested, tried before they're elected. Well, the logical deduction is so are elders and ministers. Acts 6, we have the example, an approved example, we believe, of the apostles under inspiration telling the congregation to nominate 6 deacons for election. Well, we don't have an explicit example of elders being nominated, but the church has deduced that that means elders and ministers are to be nominated before they're elected. It's to be determined how many are needed, and that's to be carried out. I also mentioned the doctrine of the Trinity. We can see in Scripture that all three persons of Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in creation. They're all involved in redemption. We see all three of them active at the anointing of Jesus Christ. When John the baptizer or anoints Christ to the ministry of priestly office at 30, if you remember, the Spirit descends upon him as a dove, we're told. And we're told God's, the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. We have all three persons of Godhead tied into that one event. We have the Great Commission where the disciples are told to baptize those that have come to be disciples by faith into the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, suggesting one name, one character, three persons. Not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We also see in Scripture that the same attributes of eternality, holiness, mercy, and love are applied to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, is it not logical to conclude that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are equal in power and in glory? But it is a deduction. It's a necessary deduction. It's a good deduction. It's not an illogical one. We're not to make illogical deductions, but we are to make logical ones. And so, to fail to make that one puts us in a position where we really don't understand the Christian faith, do we? So we've talked about deductions. We do make them all the time, but we don't recognize them. But we need to test them. We need to make sure they're logical. We don't need to jump to illogical conclusions. So we need to test them logically. We need to make sure that the two premises are true, and we need to make sure that they're conclusion, the third premise, follows from the first two. But there's two other ways to test our deductions. That is by the analogy of Scripture. If we've come to a deduction, we think that the Word of God implies this. That means that what we've concluded must be consistent with everything else that the Scripture teaches. Explicitly and implicit. So any time we come up with something that we've deduced, we need to check it out with Scripture. Could someone turn to 1 Corinthians, and there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 that says that the Father is the head of Christ as Christ is the head of man, who is the head of a woman. You took that passage in isolation, does it look like the Father and the Son are equal in power and glory? Does it? Could you make a deduction that they're not? From that passage alone. Let's say you're on a desert island. On an island far in the Pacific, a Bible has washed ashore, but you only have a couple little portions of it. And you've never read the Bible before. You can read that passage. Could you come up to the wrong conclusion if you didn't have the rest of Scripture? But if you have the rest of Scripture, you'd see that passage is talking about how the Father and the Son operate in what we would call the economy or in the relationship that they've established to save sinners. In that relationship, the Son has been willing to submit to the Father in coming to die for His own. And the Spirit has been willing to answer the call of the Father and the Son to go and apply that work of redemption to sinners in time. And so we'd see, if we were comparing Scripture with Scripture, that though this passage seems to suggest some subordination, we'd recognize that subordination is only within this relationship that the three persons, equal persons in power and glory, have taken to accomplish the work of salvation from all eternity. But it wouldn't call into question the status of those three persons in eternity. That makes sense? Sometimes three equal persons, sometimes happen to three equal persons of status, and one of them has to do something that's stooping below his or her regular status? Could three heads of state be somewhere and something happen to them alone, where one of them has to do something that ordinarily a servant would do for one of them? Does that make that president or that king, monarch, somehow of less authority because they stooped to do an act that the other two didn't have to carry out? No. So we use Scripture to test our deductions. We can also use what I call the analogy of faith, and that is what we've come to understand the Scripture to teach in its totality. And remember, we can only use the analogy of faith as a help, not as a rule, because what we as a church have come to understand, we cannot say is perfect, right? But we can say the Scriptures are perfect. So we can use the analogy of Scripture and the analogy of faith as well as testing. Any questions about what's been taught? I hope it's not too confusing. I don't feel like I've communicated as clearly as I would have liked. Are there any questions that I might be able to answer that might help to clarify anything? Yes, Ed. It is. Yeah, that's exactly what's going on. Reason or empiricism. If I can't prove something exists, therefore it doesn't. Right? This is the age of the scientists. Very good. I think that's why the spiritual aspect of interpretation has been ignored, is that the evangelical church feels a little inadequate when it compares itself to the scholarship of the liberals. Compares itself to the Sadducees. And so we want to kind of get involved in the scholasticism of the liberals. And then we want to deny that they're ultimately, we can apply all our reason, but if the Spirit doesn't open our eyes to understand the truth of God's Word, we're not going to understand it. Yes, Rich? Right, go to the Revelation and believe it. Right? Believe it until you can understand it rightly. I mean, maybe sometimes we might misunderstand what a passage teaches, but we can't just ignore it because it doesn't make sense. We've got to keep asking for more light. Maybe it'll start making sense, or maybe we'll change our interpretation of the passage eventually. Heliocentric and geocentric views of the world. You know, people concluded from the Scripture, right, that the earth was the center of the world. Right? There's passages that suggest, you know, the sun rises in the east. Well, that's only from a man's perspective. The Bible's not written as a scientific piece of literature. It's written, and that's the way it appears to you, doesn't it? It arises and it falls, but it doesn't, in fact, scientifically, it's not moving around. It's pretty stable. I think when it's talking about good and necessary, it's probably actually speaking about true and valid. In other words, your first two premises have to be true to come up with anything you can trust at the end. Okay? You can have a false premise and logically come up with the truth, but you can't stand on that truth if you know one of the premises are false, right? So I think good, really speaking about, is true, and necessary means you can actually deduce from the two premises. Okay. So, for example, all elephants are gray. That is gray doesn't mean that's an elephant, does it? But if all elephants are gray and that's an elephant, then you can make a logical deduction that that is an elephant. I mean, excuse me, that's gray, right? If that is an elephant and all elephants are gray, then that is gray. I may not know what the color gray looks like, but if I'm convinced that all elephants are gray and I'm convinced that animal there is an elephant, then I can, and I might not know what an elephant is. So good and necessary really means true and logical. And it means against being false and illogical. Don't draw false conclusions or illogical conclusions. Hope that's helpful, at least to get you thinking about thinking, but it is a very, not an easy subject. It takes a lot of brain power. My brain power is decreasing each and every day, it seems like.